between my Lord and me. He's as close as the mention of his name. He's as close as the mention of his name.
And how far we're getting in there, what we're going to have, what we're thankful for, we're going to come out of the house, and we're going to work with thankful. We thank the church and church family, we thank the government, the region. Pray, Lord, that they clean it out, which has such a lot of people, and all the gold, all the people. We're always coming for church, all the ask more of us. Bless us all from all of you, so gracious and beautiful, and that is a blessing, beautiful, right? I hope that now, Lord. Yes, I will proud thanks for you.
Augustus Toplady, who lived from 1740 to 1778, penned, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That is the gospel in a nutshell. There's nothing that you and I can do. There's nothing that you and I can bring before the Lord. It is only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf that makes salvation a reality for his people. Nothing. Not before we're saved, not after we're saved. In my hand, there's nothing. That's why when we worship, we must make sure that we are very picky in the songs we sing, the hymns we sing, that are in line with the truth. Because if you can grasp that verse, that hymn, and so many other glorious hymns like it, and get it in your bloodstream, doesn't matter if it was written in 1700 or 1900. Truth is abiding and lasting. Amen? I would encourage you to take your copy of the scripture and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this morning. John, chapter 9. We will read verse 35 to verse 41. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 35 to 41. I would ask you to stand if you're physically able. We read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. Listen and hear the word of God. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to your throne of grace and we seek mercy and help. We have your word written before us in a language that we can understand. We can understand how sentences are constructed, what words mean. We can have an understanding that is true to the English language. But we can also have an understanding that is very shallow in depth spiritually. May we not be like the Pharisees who understood to a degree but missed it completely because they did not understand truth. Help us to understand, to see, to rejoice in, to love the truth that you have revealed and illumined to us. That your will would be done is my prayer. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We come to this last portion in this gospel in chapter 9. Let's remember where we were, especially last week. Last week, the man that had been healed with his sight, remember he was born blind, and he was healed by Jesus miraculously. He was called back before the Pharisees for a second time, although they had already questioned him. They sought to question his mother and father, and they still weren't satisfied. They were seeking someone to validate their opinion. They were not willing to concede that Jesus is the Son of God in flesh. They wanted someone to cast dispersion on who Christ is, what he had done, and they would stop at no place that fell short of that desire. And so they sought this man a second time. And when they came to him, they said, "Look, give glory to God once and for all and tell us the truth. How did you regain your sight?" And I love the man's sarcasm as he said, "Look, I've already told you what happened to me. You must want to be his followers." And that was a powder keg that had the fuse lit because they exploded on this man. And the end result was they excommunicated him. They cast him out of the synagogue, and socially, he became an outcast. Because in order to be part of that community, the outward fellowship of faith, you had to be a respected, accepted part of the synagogue. And so when they cast him out, they're basically cutting him off in a large degree with the social status of that day. And so it is, all of this has transpired in this man's life in one day. And so that is where we ended last week when they cast him out at the end of verse 34. And this morning we have the opportunity and the privilege to see that the dialogue doesn't end there. He's been called twice before the Pharisees, but now he is going to get another visitor. And that visitor is the one that started off the whole firestorm, if you will, of controversy in this man's life. And so Jesus is going to come and he is going to talk to the man again. And in doing this, Jesus is going to bring to culmination what began at the beginning of this chapter. Look back up here at the beginning of this chapter and remember what he said in verse 5. Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, he had said those very words in chapter 8, verse 12. And so he comes now back to the man that he had given physical sight to. The man had been trapped in a world of darkness. His eyes had never seen the glories of creation that you and I so easily and daily take for granted. But this man had his physical sight restored to him. And today we're going to look at his spiritual sight being given to him. He is going to not only have physical 20/20 vision, but he is going to have spiritual 20/20 vision when this is all said and done. Beloved, if you and I are going to have spiritual vision, I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual sight, spiritual understanding, 20/20 vision spiritually, then we must understand that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the only one that gives this sort of vision, this sort of understanding, this sort of illumination. He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit now in our day, but then he was the one that was the light of the world. He said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And we're going to eventually get to the point where he says, "When I go away, I will send another to you." And that is the day in which we live. But Jesus is the light of the world. We're going to see that in this text this morning. And as has been the occasion here recently, I'm going to share three main points with you. And each one I'm going to quickly go through three sub-points under. So let's notice first in this idea of 20/20 spiritual vision, we see the grace of the Savior. The grace of the Savior. First, we see the grace of the Savior because Jesus knows the man's circumstances. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. The scripture says Jesus heard that the man had been cast out of the synagogue. Now right here, I want us to camp out on this first point just for a few moments because we need to understand something clearly. Because it is at this point that many throughout the history of the church have messed up one way or another. And this is where I want you to pay close attention. When the Gospels speak of Jesus, or even the epistles most of the time, but especially in the Gospels, they refer to Jesus as his whole person, the whole person of Jesus. But we understand when we compare the entire New Testament to itself that Jesus in his singular person has two distinct natures. That is, he is 100% fully God and 100% fully man. Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union. That's a fancy way of saying that Jesus has two natures, fully God, fully man. They are joined together in one person, but they're not confounded. They're not mixed together. They don't become one. The deity doesn't consume the humanity. Forever he is two natures, one person. But the Gospels don't say here, as touching his humanity, Jesus learned something. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. But when you and I come to this, and we understand that you've got the hypostatic union, then we can logically and rightly say, as touching his humanity, this is something Jesus learned or discovered. But when it comes to his deity, Jesus can learn absolutely nothing. Part of deity is The attribute of omniscience, that is, he knows the end from the beginning and all the possibilities and contingencies in between, in a manner of speaking. There is nothing that omniscience can learn. God knows everything from beginning to end. He is eternal. Remember, in chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That speaks to his sovereignty, his eternality, his divinity, his omniscience, omnipresence, his aseity. All of these glorious attributes that Jesus has in his deity. But touching his humanity, this is something he learned. You say, Brother Ken, that's kind of deep. I realize it is. This is something you and I, our little noodles, cannot completely grasp this. I understand we are dog paddling in very deep water. But we must affirm what Scripture affirms. But here Jesus finds out the man's circumstances. He hears about the man, and he cares about the man. How do we know that he cares? The second subpoint is, Jesus seeks out the man. He seeks him out. Now look what it says in verse 35 again. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus demonstrates his love for the man, his care for the man, his concern for the man, and he seeks out the man. You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't do what you and I tend to do sometimes. We hear of a difficulty a fellow believer's going through, and we might sit back and say, oh, that's a shame. That's all we might say. Oh, that's a bad thing for him. I wish the best for him. Jesus doesn't stop with hearing the man has been cast out of the synagogue and leave it there. He seeks out the man. He goes to the man. He expresses care and love and concern for the man. Aren't you glad we have a Savior that loves us and doesn't leave us where we are when we're in difficulties and hardships? He doesn't just leave us there. He seeks us out. And Jesus seeks out this man. What a glorious Savior we have. We see this grace on display. Jesus learns of the man's circumstances as touching his humanity, and he seeks out the man. Now, thirdly, in this first point, Jesus confronts him with the truth. He confronts him with the truth. Again, look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered him, the man born blind answered him, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Now, this is a glorious exchange, and I don't want you to miss all of the impact of what's going on. Remember that this man had awoken this day blind. Jesus passes by. He restores his sight. He gets called before the Pharisees twice. He gets excommunicated. You can imagine this man, we don't know what time of the day it is, but you can imagine it may be a matter of an hour, 2 or 3 hours, but his life has been flipped upside down all sorts of different ways. And we don't know how much he understood about Jesus when he was there. But if you'll remember, as he came to really grasp and understand and wrestle with everything that had occurred to him, especially last week, the Pharisees wanted to know what he thought about Jesus. And he says, look, I can't tell you everything, but I can tell you this. I used to be blind, but now I see. And so then they go on to say, well, we know this man's not from God. And the man born blind came very close to giving a full expression of who Christ is, but he stopped short with saying he must be a prophet and he must be sent from God. Because anybody that's not from God couldn't do something like this. But from the context, it seems that the man still didn't have a clear grasp of the gospel. And so Jesus seeks this man out. He's a castaway from society. But Jesus comes to the man, and Jesus says, "Do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe? Are you at the point where you are ready to express saving faith in the Son of Man?" And I love what the man in all honesty says. "Who is he, sir? Who is he that I may believe?" He didn't understand who Jesus was fully. He didn't understand everything that had transpired. And I love Jesus. He doesn't say, "Come on now. You still don't get this? Are you that thick-headed? Are you hard-headed? Are you just like the Pharisees?" He's patient with the man. And in love and compassion and care and gentleness, he says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now, a moment ago, I read from Daniel 7. I want to share some comments with you from R.C. Sproul. Listen to what he says about this title, Son of Man. This title, Son of Man. "We find that the title most often on the lips of Jesus to refer to himself is the title Son of Man. Determining the way in which Jesus used this name is vital if we want to know what Jesus thought about himself. Does the title simply teach that Jesus was a true human being? In other words, the title Son of Man, is this just something simply to call attention to his humanity? That's the question. Or does it have some relation to the prophet Ezekiel, who was called Son of Man on many occasions?" And you can see that throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel. "It is beyond doubt," R.C. says, "that Jesus was fully human. It is also clear that Jesus was a prophet. While these ideas may be incorporated into Jesus' use of the title Son of Man, they are not the title's primary meanings. When Jesus uses this title, he has something far greater in mind. Today's passage is the background for Jesus' use of the title Son of Man from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel records several of the visions he was given while living in Babylon. Verses 9 to 14, those verses I read a few moments ago, Daniel describes the vision he had of God Almighty. In this vision, God, or the Ancient of Days, you see that in verse 9, sits in judgment over the beasts that have been ruling the earth. He executes judgment and takes their dominion away from them. Verse 11 and verse 12. The dominion of earth is taken from the beast and given to one like a son of man. Verse 13. This one becomes Lord of all and is given to reign over all peoples, all nations, and all languages, in a kingdom that will never end. Verse 14. This Son of Man, above all else, is a heavenly figure. It emphasizes the origin, majesty, and dignity of this ruler who will rule over all things forevermore. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is identifying himself with his heavenly figure from the book of Daniel. We know this to be the case from passages like Mark 13, 26, which speaks of his coming on the clouds, just as the Daniel 7 passage refers to the Son of Man. When Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he emphasizes his heavenly origin. Moreover, When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, we know that he is the King who will reign forevermore. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the one that was promised? The one that was to come? The one that will have all authority over all peoples and all nations and will be king of all? The blind man says, who is he, Lord? He said, wait a minute, that says sir. It's the same word as Lord, kurios. Sometimes it's translated Lord. Sometimes it's rightfully translated sir. The man did not understand at this point who Jesus was because he says, who is he, sir? Who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, this Son of Man, this one that has all authority, he's the one speaking to you right now. He is the one your physical eyes are fixed on. Do you believe? We see the grace of the Savior. Secondly, we see the conversion of the man. We see the conversion of this man. First, notice that the man acknowledges his ignorance. We've already noticed that in verse 36. Who is he? That is, the man doesn't pretend to know everything. He doesn't say, I've got it all figured out. I know all the answers. He's not like the Pharisees. The Pharisee says, our opinion is the only one that matters. You can't teach us anything. We know. We know it all. You can't teach us. I love the honesty and the humility of this man. He says, who is he, sir? Beloved, be careful of pride. Because pride says, there's not much else I need to learn. I understand it all. Let me be your teacher and I will guide you in all truth. Humility says, the more I learn, the less I know. I used to hear preachers say that sort of thing and I thought, how can they say that? When you've had the opportunity and the privilege to dig into the languages, the commentaries, and all the rest, and you see the different opinions on passages and nuances, and you begin to read some of the Puritans from days gone by that weren't distracted by TV and internet and Facebook and Twitter and everything else, and they had really time to grasp and think and meditate on truth. I see what those preachers used to say. The more I learn, the realize the less I know. This man was at the point of saying, who is he? I don't know. So he admits his ignorance first. He's honest to admit that he doesn't know. But he is about to find out. Secondly, we see that the man believes in Jesus' identity. Verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. Same word that was translated in verse 36, sir. The different context seems to validate the two different types of words used. First, he's saying, who is he, sir? Jesus says, I am he. And the man says, Lord, I believe. You have restored my eyesight. You have done for me what nobody else could do. Earlier he had said, for a man to be able to do this sort of thing, he must be sent by God. So the man is now coming to grips with Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one that is Lord. His eyes are open physically, and now his eyes have been opened spiritually. Lastly, under this point, and this is where I want us to come to grips with this as well. Notice what he does at the end of verse 38. And he worshiped him. Not only does the man profess faith with his mouth, he demonstrates faith with his worship. He immediately worships the Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses faith. He ascribes glory to Jesus, honor to Jesus, worship to Jesus. And you know what? Jesus doesn't stop him. Later, Thomas is going to do the same thing. Thomas is going to worship the Lord Jesus, and Jesus isn't going to stop him. Now, you know what is unique about this? We're not going to take the time to look at it, but let me give you a couple passages for you to go back and look at later if you'd like. Go back sometime and read Acts 14, 8 to 18. Acts chapter 14, verse 8 to verse 18. In that passage, you see Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and they're at Lystra. And at Lystra, mighty miracles are being performed to validate they're being sent out as representatives and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people are blown away. And you know what they do? They offer worship to Paul and Barnabas. And you know what Paul says? Stop it. Quit it. We are nothing but mere humans. Do not do this to us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10, and also chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. Revelation 19, 10, and Revelation 22, 8 and 9. The angel is allowing the apostle John to see glorious visions. Not once, but twice. You know what John does? He is so overcome with the glory that he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, wait a minute. Don't you do that. I am a fellow servant. Only God is to be worshipped. Do you see what Jesus does when this man worships him? He doesn't stop him. He allows it. You remember on the triumphal entry, we're going to eventually get to it, and as Jesus comes in, the people are casting palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna! And the Pharisees said, stop them from doing that. They shouldn't be offering you that kind of worship. And Jesus says, oh, you're right, my bad. Is that what happens? No, he says, I'm not going to stop them, because even if I told them to quit, the rocks would have the best prayer meeting you've ever seen. One more thing. Look back at John 5. And I want you to really pay attention to this brief passage. John chapter 5, we've already talked about this, but I want to call your attention to it one more time. John 5, look back at verse 17, and notice what is going on here. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, notice this, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The moment you say, I believe Jesus was from God, but he is not equal with God, you're not giving honor to the Father. Because the Father sent the Son, in order that the Son may be glorified just as much as the Father is. And so here, when the man falls down and worships Jesus, he is doing the absolute right thing. You remember what they did in John 8? We spent a lot of time in John 8. And as Jesus spoke those words, many professed faith in him. And Jesus says, if you're truly my disciples, you'll continue in the word, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they immediately said what? How can you say we're going to be set free? We've never been in bondage. They immediately bristled at everything he said. They would not worship him because they didn't truly believe. This man worshiped because this man truly believed. Last point. Let's notice the obstinacy of the religious. They're obstinate. They're hard. They're hard-hearted. We notice this three ways. First, they try to continue and trap Jesus. Look at verse 40. After Jesus is talking about, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who do not see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. Now, just stop and ponder. This is a possibility, but just stop and ponder this a moment. The Jews had just cast this blind man that was healed out of the synagogue. They had already said, you have no right to try to teach us anything. We can't learn anything from you. So they cast him out. It makes no sense that they're following that man around. But what it does seem is that there's a group of them, maybe a small group, but there's a group of them trying to trap Jesus, so they're following Jesus around. Remember, we've already seen they're doing everything they can to kill him. So they're probably following him, listening to every word that he says, to try to find something so that they can spring on him and kill him. We just read it again in John 5, and we've seen it traced through these last few chapters. So they are still doing everything they can to trap Jesus. Secondly, notice what they do here. In verse 40 again, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they asked him a very sarcastic question. Are we also blind? In other words, Jesus, really? You just said for judgment you came into the world that those who do not see, and those who may see may become blind. Are you trying to really tell us we're blind? Do you not know who we are? We're the Pharisees. We are the separate ones. You know, that's what Pharisee literally means, is those separated. They had distanced themselves from everything outwardly that appeared to contaminate, to be impure, to be sinful. So on the outside, they look really good. As Jesus would say in Matthew 23, you look like a bunch of whitewashed tombs, very clean on the outside. You're like a cup, washed on the outside, but inside is death, decay, full of dead men's bones. These men are saying, Jesus, do you not know who we are? We have a pedigree. We're Pharisees. Look at us. You're really here to tell us that we're blind also, really? We're blind? They're very sarcastic. The man had just said, in essence, Lord, I'm blind. I need to see. Spiritually. Who is he, sir? He is admitting ignorance. He is admitting a degree of spiritual blindness. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? Jesus says, I'm the one you need to believe in right now. And he said, I believe, and he worships. The Pharisees say, you're trying to tell us we're blind? We know you're not from God. We know you're not the Son of Man. Are you sitting here trying to tell us that we can't see? They're very hard-hearted. They think they know it all. Notice lastly, they receive a very blunt answer. Verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt or no sin. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, what he is saying is, if you would humble yourselves and you would admit that you are blind and you don't have all the answers and you need salvation because you're sinful, then I would take your guilt away. But based on the very fact that you say, we see everything with crystal clarity, and we're not sinners, you're the sinner. We're from God, you're not from God. We know Moses, you're no Moses. In your pride and your arrogance, your guilt remains, Jesus says. You are still guilty. They're religious hypocrites that they thought were above anyone else's reproach and anyone else's lessons. And here's the end of the matter I want us to end with. Just a few questions I want to share with you. I want you to think about these as we draw to the close here. Do you understand? And I'm not talking about in theory. I'm talking about in reality. That there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's salvation. It is all of grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. God owes no one anything. I tried to bring this out Wednesday night. The only thing that you and I are owed from God, the only thing that we deserve from God, the only thing that we have merited from God is condemnation and judgment and justice. The moment you and I sin the first time, that springs from the fallen sinful nature we have, we have just merited condemnation for all eternity. That's the only thing God owes us. He doesn't owe us mercy. He doesn't owe us grace. He doesn't owe us another day of life. He didn't owe you the privilege to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again. The fact that he saves anyone is all of grace. It's all for his glory. There's not a one of us that earned it. We're not saved because we do something. God saves us because of his grace alone. And he does it through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's all for his glory alone. Do we understand that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we're blind? We're ignorant of truth? We don't understand truth. I mean, think about it. If you're a Christian right now, I mean truly a Christian right now, and let's say you grew up in the church, and let's say for the sake of argument, you didn't come to faith until you were 15 or 25 or 45. But you were in church and you heard message after message after message and Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson, and you were at VBS every year. But then all of a sudden, one day or one night, as you heard the gospel, it's like scales fell away from your eyes and your mind fully grasped. Jesus died on the cross for me. That was my sin that he took. And he saves me if I simply trust him and him alone. What made the difference all of those other times you heard it to now? The work of the Holy Spirit. That made the difference. It is not because you got more educated. It's because God opened your eyes and took the stoppers out of your ears spiritually. And you saw, and you desired, and you wanted, And nothing else in this world would satisfy that thirst except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, and following closely on the heels with the last statement, is Jesus worth more to you than anything else in this world? If you lost all of your physical possessions today in a fire and a tornado and somebody burglarizing your home, and all you have left is Christ, is that the most precious possession you could ever have? To be reconciled to God the Father? Or would your life feel like it's over because you don't have stuff anymore? I'm not saying it would be absolutely a bed of roses. I understand the difficulties logistically when you don't have clothes and you don't have a room. I understand all that. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm not saying you would dance a jig if you got home and your home was gone. But what I'm saying is ultimately, once you have the opportunity for an hour, 12 hours, 24 hours, 48 hours to process it all, could you be and could I be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he take everything away from me, as long as I have him, that's all I need. Because at the end of the day, all of our clothes, our homes, our cars, our gadgets, we will not take them into glory with us. Jesus says, what should it profit a man to gain the whole world and do what? Lose his own soul. Are you like the blind man that realizes your ignorance outside of Christ and you want Christ? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth that we have been reminded of again today. I'm thankful that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to take on flesh and to live a righteous life for your people and to die a substitutionary death in their place. And the Lord Jesus, you have promised that everyone who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. You will receive everyone who calls on you in faith. And so we ask now that there would not be a person to go out of this room that has not at some time in their lives or even this day would leave this room without truly having called on you in saving faith and worship and counted this world and all that it offers as dung and excrement as compared with your glory and your righteousness. I ask that you would have your will in your way during this time of public invitation. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.